Everybody. Well, good morning, everybody. This morning, I'm going to do things a little differently. I usually have slides with verses on it, but this morning we're going to cover most of three chapters. And I'm not going to have slides. You're going to have to use your Bibles. And I'm not going to cover every verse. Otherwise, we wouldn't have time for anything but reading the verses. So, do you want to know God's will for your life? Do you want to know God's will for your life? Are you facing decisions that you need to make, that you need guidance for? I know some people are facing job decisions, other things. Now, I've always had trouble making decisions. I've gotten a lot better than I used to be. But if I had two good choices, I had trouble making that final decision between which two I wanted. Because picking one meant turning down the other and losing those options. And I know some of you think the same way. I know my wife does. We're kind of similar on this. Some of you may not have any trouble making decisions. But I always did. When I was trying to decide on a college, I had it down between two colleges. And then I prayed about it. I struggled. I told one I was going to come. Then a day or two later, I changed my mind, told the other one I was going to come. And it wasn't until I ended up at one college that I wrote a letter to the other one turning down their offer. So that's not a good way to be. Sometimes it's difficult to make decisions. And sometimes two choices are equally good. And it's up to us to choose one. How do we know God's will for our life? There's a number of factors that we usually look at. You look at God's word. God's will never go against his word. That's an objective thing we can look at. The Holy Spirit is in our lives if we're believers, and he guides us, and we don't want to go against the Holy Spirit's guidance. Our own conscience, we don't want to go against our own conscience. Other people that we trust who have good advice, we want to listen to their advice. And then circumstances will often affect our decisions. Those five things are how we usually know God's will. But they don't always agree. Sometimes those indicators conflict with one another. What do we do then? Well, this morning we're going to look at some questionable decisions made by Paul, where there have been some conflicting indicators. Did Paul make the right decision or the wrong one? I'm not completely sure, and I'm going to let you kind of struggle with that a bit as we go through this. Let's start with let's first review where we've been. Rick last week covered the end of Paul's third missionary journey. And Paul is heading off to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? He had some offerings from Gentile Christians that he was going to deliver to Jerusalem. He only mentions that in Acts in chapter 24, which we haven't gotten to yet, but he mentioned it in other places. And I'm going to mention some references. I'm not going to give you time to look. You may want to jot down these references and look later if you're interested. But Paul mentions this in Romans 15:25. He said he's going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. He says that Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And in 1 Corinthians 16, at the beginning of the chapter, he says he directed the churches in Galatia and also now in Corinth that they are to take a collection for the saints, and then that will be sent to Jerusalem, either by somebody else or by Paul himself. So Paul wants to go to Jerusalem because he's got these gifts from the Gentiles. He's eager to bring them to the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church are mainly Jews, and Paul is trying to help patch up the divisions between the Jew and the Gentile. You see a lot of that in the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says there's disputes, there's bickering among you, and he's trying to get them to be one. Was it God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem? Was he following the Holy Spirit or not? And the scripture is kind of conflicting on this. What did the Holy Spirit say? Acts 19:21. You may want to turn there. It's just in the chapter before what we're going to, or a couple chapters before we're going to look at today. It says that Paul resolved in his spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So his intention was to go to Jerusalem, deliver these gifts, and then go to Rome. But he said he resolved in his spirit, or in the spirit. Now, does that mean the Holy Spirit or his own spirit? It really could be either one. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, he said, now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. So he feels bound. He feels like the Spirit is compelling him. But again, in Greek, that could be the Holy Spirit or his own spirit. It's not completely clear. And then in Acts chapter 21, there's a verse that Rick looked at last week, 21 verse 4. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there. This is Luke speaking, so he's along with Paul, for 7 days. This is in Tyre. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So now it sounds like the Holy Spirit's saying, don't go, where earlier it sounds like the Holy Spirit was saying to go. But as many Bible scholars point out, the text here says they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to go. So that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit said not to go. It means the Holy Spirit is telling these people something, and they are now saying, because of what the Spirit told us, you shouldn't go. So it could be, as we see a few verses later with Agabus in chapter 21, verse 10, it could be just a warning that Paul is going to be bound, he's going to be imprisoned. So Scripture is not clear. It looks like the Holy Spirit might be leaning one way or might be leaning the other with Paul. Paul certainly is being warned of danger if he goes to Jerusalem. He wants to go to deliver these gifts. Others tell him not to go. What does the Holy Spirit want? I don't think it's completely clear from the text. And I think this is a good lesson for us. Often it's not completely clear what God's will is in our life in a specific decision. Sometimes we have multiple options, like I did for college, and we need to make a choice. Sometimes there's not one right or wrong answer. Sometimes two options are equally good. On my college decision, I think they were both equally good. So, right or wrong, Paul decides to go to Jerusalem, and God allows him to. Let's pick up his story in chapter 21, verse 17. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us gladly. So it was a good reception. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard about them, they began glorifying God. So this Jewish church in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians, are glorifying God for what he's done with the Gentiles. Paul's patching up this Jewish-Gentile rift that he's trying to do. And Paul would also have presented these monetary gifts at this time. Now the leaders suggest something interesting. Verse 20, chapter 21, verse 20. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing to say. These Jewish Christians are zealous for the law. It sounds to me like they haven't been taught very well. They're immature Christians. They're young Christians. Their zeal is not for Christ. Their zeal is for the law. They are Christians, but they seem a little confused. Verse 21, they have been told about you, about Paul, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to their customs. So what is to be done? They'll certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do as we tell you. we have four men who have a vow on themselves. Take them along and purify yourself together with them. This is a temple ritual purification ritual. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And then everyone will know that there is nothing to what they've been told about you, but that you yourself also conform, keeping the law. But regarding the Gentiles who believed, we sent a letter, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and what is strangled and from sexual immorality. So the leaders here in Jerusalem of this Jewish Christian congregation are suggesting to Paul to go along with these four guys, join them in purification, and then at the end of their vow, these guys have probably taken a Nazirite vow, which is described back in, I believe it's in Numbers 6, is it? I didn't write down the passage, sorry. But they've taken a Nazirite vow. Paul hasn't necessarily, but Paul's going with them to be purified, and then they would be offering a sacrifice in the temple at the end of that vow. And Paul would be with them, participating in that. Now, is this consistent with what Paul taught? In Galatians 3, he said, "Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being confined for the faith that was destined to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our guardian to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." So Paul's saying we're not really under the law anymore. It was like a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and now that we're in Christ, we don't need to follow the law so strictly. Galatians 5, he said, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to yoke of slavery." That's slavery to the law. On the other hand, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, "Though I am free from all people, I've made myself a slave to all that I may gain more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being under the law myself, so that I might gain those who are under the law." So, what's Paul saying here? He seems to say that he does follow the law when he needs to, in order to witness to those who are still Jewish. It's, again, I think there's a bit of tension between what Paul teaches in Galatians and his practice there in 1 Corinthians. And probably in 1 Corinthians, as he said, he doesn't see the law as something that saves. He's doing it in order not to have a stumbling block between him and Jewish unsaved Jews that he's trying to communicate with. Here, he's going along with Jewish Christians who want to follow the law. And it's a bit questionable. Should he do this or not? Is this consistent with the rest of Paul's teaching or not? Whatever it is, he decides to do it. Verse 26, "Then Paul took along the men, and the next day, after purifying himself together with them, he went into the temple giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." So he's going to be in there offering a sacrifice. The book of Hebrews hadn't been written yet, which says there's only one sacrifice, Christ, and these sacrifices don't do anything. But Paul was pretty clear in Galatians and in Romans and other places that we're saved by Christ's sacrifice, and there's nothing salvific about temple sacrifice. Although he might still be doing it as a commemoration, as a memorial, as a reminder of the Old Testament. Why did Paul do this? He's zealous for unity in the church, trying to get the Jews and Gentiles together. And he was willing to undergo these ceremonies for the sake of unity. His heart was right. But was this purification and sacrifice a mistake? Did he let his desire for unity cloud his judgment? Would he have done things differently if he'd have sat down and thought through it first? These are tough questions, and it's always difficult if you're coming from a non-Christian religious cultural background. The religion and the culture are kind of mixed in together. How much of that old culture is acceptable now that you're a believer? Some of you, I don't know if any of you here know Paul Singh. Rick might, but Paul Singh was a friend at Fairhaven. Yes, you know. Paul Singh was a friend at Fairhaven, and when he got married, he is a Sikh who came to the Lord, Indian Sikh. When he got married, he had an Indian fire dance ritual as part of his wedding ceremony. It was really weird for us Westerners. And maybe some of you Indians have seen that, but they kind of did this dance around a fire up on the stage. And he saw that as a cultural thing that he could import into his wedding ceremony. But if you know Paul Singh, he's not subtle or blunt, or he's a little bit like Mike Goggins, only maybe stronger. He's not subtle. And he put up on the screen in big print later in the ceremony the passage where Paul says, "You worship a God you don't know. We worship the God we do know." And he had that in Hindi and in English. So he took a very strong stand for the gospel. But missionaries have difficulties with this. If you're in a Muslim country or a Hindu country, how much of that do you encourage your converts to import into Christianity? How much is cultural? How much is religious? And we even have trouble with that from the Western background. Many who are saved from a non-Christian background have trouble with rock music. It reminds you of your old life. And for some, you may have to give that up. For others who don't have those associations, it may not be a problem. So Paul decided to support the vow and support these guys and go in there and engage in this sacrifice. So let's see what happens next. Chapter 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. So the Jews came in there and grabbed Paul, verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who instructs everyone everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they thought that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then the whole city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So these Jews who attacked him were probably from Ephesus, somewhere in Asia Minor, it says, and they probably recognized this Trophimus because he was from Ephesus, and he was a Gentile. So they accused Paul of two things. They said, "You're instructing people against the law," and that's pretty ironic because he's there to uphold the law and to offer a sacrifice. They misunderstood what he was there for. And then they accused him of taking Greeks into the temple. That was just simply not true. That would have received a death penalty. Gentiles were allowed to go into what was called the court of the Gentiles. But beyond that, there was a stone wall for partition about 4.5 feet high with a number of inscriptions in Latin and in Greek. And two of these notices in Greek have been found. The text says, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So it was a death penalty if you crossed that barrier and went into the temple. So Paul certainly would not have done that if he was there celebrating Jewish law and presenting himself as a good Jew. But it's interesting here. Paul was not allowed to make that sacrifice. He was attacked by these Jews before he could do it. I think God stopped him from offering the sacrifice. Well, it's clear that God stopped him from offering the sacrifice. And we've seen this happen in Paul's life before, where God stops him from going one place and tells him to go somewhere else. And this happens in our lives too, through circumstances. God will direct us one way or another. So what happens then? in verse 31, Acts 21, 31, while they were intent on killing him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He immediately took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to the crowd. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So the Romans come down from the fortress of Antonia. The Temple Mount is sitting there, and up on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount is a fortress that was built by Herod, had very quick access to the Temple Mount, and they had Roman soldiers there to quell any disturbance. They must have had frequent disturbances in the temple. And he brings down soldiers and centurions, plural. A centurion was a commander of 100 men. So there's more than 100 soldiers here, because there's more than one centurion. The commander who does this, we'll see later in their passage, is Claudius Lysias is his name. He had a very quick response. He saved Paul's life. And we see a theme that appears a number of times in this section, that Paul is threatened by the Jews. His own people want to kill him, but the Roman officials step in and protect him. And then verse 33 to 36, the commander takes him, binds him, and there's a lot of confusion. So let's look at verse 37, Acts 21, 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who sometimes stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." And Paul gives his credentials. He's a Jew of Tarsus, which is an important city, and he asked to speak to the people. And then he's given permission. He stands on the stairs. He speaks to them in Hebrew dialect. Aramaic is what we would call it today. This Egyptian that they're referring to was talked about by Josephus, the historian, who was an Egyptian false prophet. About 3 years before this time, he had gotten together 30,000 men, although Josephus exaggerated sometimes. And he led them to the Mount of Olives, promised that when the walls of Jerusalem fell flat at his command, they'd be able to break into the city and overpower the Romans. And the Roman Felix, who we'll see later, he intervened, and they were all captured and killed except for the leader who escaped. And so they think Paul's this Egyptian leader that has come back. But when he hears him speaking good Greek, he changes his mind. And then Paul gives his defense. Let's look at chapter 22, verse 1. "Brothers and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." Now, the word that he uses for defense here is apologia in the Greek, where we get the word apology, but not apology in the sense of saying I'm sorry. Apology in the sense of a defense, a reasoned defense. It's where we get the word apologetics from. It's giving a defense for the faith. And what is the defense that Paul gives? We're not going to read through it. I'm going to summarize it. But the defense is basically his personal testimony. And if you look, the first five verses of chapter 22, he talks about what he was like before he was saved, before conversion. And then verses 6 through 11, he talks about his conversion. He stresses, when he talks about before conversion, he stresses that he was raised as a devout Jew. He was schooled well as a Jew. He was zealous. He persecuted the followers of Jesus. And then his conversion, he says, is not of his own doing. It was God who did it. God came and appeared to him, and God is the cause of his conversion. And then after conversion, verses 12 through 21, and he says that God guided him. This was divine guidance, not his own ideas. So this is a good lesson for us, a good example for us of how to give a testimony. It's three parts. He goes through life before he was saved, how he got saved, and then what has happened after he's saved. And he's also tailoring this to his audience. He's tailoring it to the Jewish audience. He's saying, I was a devout Jew, like you guys. I was like you. And then I was saved, but it wasn't my doing. It was God. It was our God who saved me. And it was all God's idea. So later in Acts, we'll see him tailor a testimony to a Gentile audience. I think that's chapter 28. But then at the end of his testimony, verse 21, chapter 22, verse 21, Paul says, And the Lord said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, as soon as he said that, the crowd reacted. Acts 22, verse 22. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a man from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. So they're ready to kill him again. Jewish crowd wants to kill Paul. Why? Maybe they're prejudiced against the Gentiles? But I don't think that's it, because Claudius Lysias was nearby. He was a Gentile. They didn't have that reaction to him. Probably what Paul is implying here is that he's been sent to the Gentiles, he's taken the gospel to them, and they are becoming Christians without first becoming Jewish. So he's implying that they don't need to be Jews to be good Christians. And that really offends the Jews, because they think they have the corner on truth. And you've got to be Jewish to get the truth. So they toss dust in the air. That's a sign of mourning. And they throw off their cloaks. That's not clear what that means, but it may be that they're ready to stone Paul. So they are interpreting his saying as what he said as being blasphemy. They think he's talking against God by the implication that Gentiles can be saved without being Jewish. Verse 23, Acts 22, 23, as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air, the commander, this is Claudius Lysias again, ordered that he be brought into the barracks, and then saying that he was to be interrogated by flogging so he'd find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with straps, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And it wasn't. It wasn't lawful for them to flog him as a Roman citizen and uncondemned. So then he has an exchange with the centurion and the commander. And commander Claudius Lysias says he acquired his citizenship for a large amount of money, verse 28. Now, Roman citizenship wasn't for sale. What this means is he bribed somebody to become a citizen. But Paul says, I was born a citizen. So that means Paul's father was a Roman, and Paul was a natural-born Roman. So, once again, Paul is threatened by the Jews, and he's protected by these Roman officials. And they quickly change course and stop and refrain from beating him once he tells them his Roman citizenship. It's interesting, and I don't understand why, but for some reason, Paul seems to be reluctant to lean on this Roman citizenship. Here he doesn't do it until he's just about to get beaten. Back in Acts 16 at Philippi, he waited until after he was beaten to mention that he was a Roman citizen. So for some reason, he's a little reluctant to claim this, but it's true that he is, and he should be treated like a citizen. So let's look at chapter 22, verse 30. Now on the next day, wanting to know for certain why Paul had been accused by the Jews, Claudius released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and he brought Paul down and placed him before them. So Claudius is trying to understand, why all this uproar? Why do they want to lynch Paul? And he sees that it's some religious dispute, and so he calls the Jewish council, this is the Sanhedrin, together to figure out what's going on. Acts 23, verse 1. Now, looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life with an entirely good conscience before God up to this day." Now, that's a pretty strong claim. Entirely good conscience up to this day. And I think Paul is including even before he was saved, he was acting in good conscience when he thought he was to kill the Christians. And then ever since he's been saved, he's acted in good conscience in what he did. Verse 2, "But the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth." Now, why would Ananias have him slapped? I think Paul seemed to be arrogant and maybe even blasphemous in saying that he had an entirely good conscience before God. Ananias knew he was following Jesus, and for him to say he had a good conscience before God offended Ananias. But there's more. Ananias was not a very good character himself. He was known as a greedy, corrupt, violent man. Josephus described Ananias, this is the high priest, as a great hoarder up of money, and he even took away tithes that belonged to the other priests by violence. So this guy was not a godly man, even though he was the high priest, and he may have just been flying off the handle. Acts 23, verse 3, "And Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But those present said, 'Are you insulting God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brothers, that he is the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So what do you think? Did Paul lose his temper here? I kind of think he did. I think he lost it a bit after being slapped. And it's interesting because Paul teaches elsewhere that when reviled, we don't revile back. When struck, we don't strike back. And Jesus, when Jesus was slapped at his trial, he didn't say anything. So I think Paul kind of lost his temper here for a bit. But he quickly repented, and he quickly said, "It was wrong of me to say that to the high priest. You shouldn't speak evil of the high priest." Why didn't he recognize the high priest? Probably the Sanhedrin was assembled quickly. Maybe they didn't have their robes on. He didn't know who the high priest was. Paul had been out of Jerusalem for a number of years, and he may not have recognized the current high priest. Paul also had poor eyesight. Could have been any of those things. But he didn't recognize the high priest. He responded incorrectly. He confessed it and quickly corrected himself. And then in verse 6, chapter 23, verse 6, "But Paul, perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, began crying out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead.'" So the Pharisees and the Sadducees had different views of a lot of these things. And the council here was made up of both. And as the passage will tell us, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, didn't believe in angels. The Sadducees were like the liberals, the religious liberals of Judaism. The Pharisees were like the religious fundamentalists. And all the associations we have with fundamentalists, good and bad, they kind of applied to the Pharisees. These guys were very strict on interpreting the law correctly, but they were also hypocritical in how they acted. So they said one thing and did another. They didn't have changed hearts on the inside. So Jesus was harsh on both of them, Pharisees and Sadducees. But in terms of what they believed in their heads, the Pharisees were much closer to the truth than the Sadducees. And Paul here is setting one against the other for some reason. Maybe he saw that he wouldn't get a fair trial, or maybe he was planning to go further in his defense, in his argument, and resurrection really is a central part of Paul's message. So he wasn't off message when he was talking about the resurrection. Maybe he planned to start with the resurrection and go further. But again, he's saved by Claudius Lysias, and protected, and in verse 10, when a great dissension occurred, the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So once again, the Jews are trying to kill him. The Roman officials are protecting him. So Paul is probably kind of discouraged at this point. And then verse 11 is a great encouragement, Acts 23:11. But on the following night, the Lord stood near him and said, "Be courageous, for as you have testified to the truth about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome also." So Paul has made some questionable decisions. Should he have gone to Jerusalem? Should he have participated in this sacrifice in the temple? But he did it all with good motives. He was trying to pull the Jews and Gentiles together. And God has not abandoned him. God is still there protecting Paul. And that must have been a great encouragement for Paul. He didn't know it at the time, but he was going to be in prison for the next 4 years. Do we need courage in the face of danger? Do we need encouragement after maybe we've made a bad decision, something unwise? God hasn't abandoned us either. He'll be there for us, just like he was there for Paul. Acts 23, verse 12. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and put themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. So they go to the chief priests, and they get them in on this plot. And they're out to kill Paul. Nothing else worked. The Jews are still trying to kill him. And this is very ironic. They took an oath, presumably before God, to commit murder. And they get the Jewish Sanhedrin to back them on it. So they didn't see the hypocrisy in what they were doing. But then God allows this plot to be revealed. Acts 23:16. But the son of Paul's sister heard about their ambush. So Paul's nephew. And he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now that's pretty amazing. Just think of all the circumstances that God had to arrange for this to work out. First, Paul's nephew had to be in Jerusalem. We don't hear about him anywhere else in Scripture but Paul's sister or nephew. And then Paul's nephew has to hear that Paul is in prison. And then he has to overhear the plot. I don't know how he would have overheard this plot. And then he has to be able to get into the barracks to speak with Paul. But somehow, God arranged for all that to happen. And again, Claudius Lysias acted quickly and decisively. And did something to save Paul. Verse 23. And he called, this is Claudius Lysias, he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea, with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen." So they were planning here to spirit Paul out in the middle of the night before this plot could be hatched. And he wrote a letter, verse 25, with the following content. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix. This is where he gives us his name, Claudius Lysias. And he's writing to Governor Felix, "Greetings." And then he paints himself in a very good light, how he doesn't say he was about to beat Paul before he discovered he was a Roman citizen. He makes it sound like he was all very good and upright and everything. And then he sends Paul off. Verse 31, "So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris." So Paul is sent away. He left Jerusalem now. And in the next chapter, we'll pick up with him before Felix. Once again, Paul was threatened by the Jews and protected by the Romans. And that's a theme that keeps recurring. Let's think about this whole three chapters that we've just breezed through. Paul's own people, the Jews, have repeatedly opposed him and threatened his life. And the Roman government, Roman officials, have repeatedly protected him. And I think this is a good lesson for us. Paul teaches us elsewhere that we should be obedient to the government, be good citizens, and the government is there to protect those who do right and to prosecute those who do wrong. And we see here that's what happened in Paul's life. But ultimately, it's not the government that protected Paul, it's God. Paul has made some questionable decisions in going to Jerusalem and going to the temple, but God protected him. And we can count on God to protect us too, even if we make some wrong decisions. And it's interesting, if you think about this, these three chapters, the parallels between Paul and Jesus toward the end of their life. Both of them head to Jerusalem. The Jews turn against both and try to kill them. Both are beaten. Both are slapped. Both are tried multiple times by the Romans. And the Romans find no fault with either of them. So it's very similar in the way Luke is portraying Paul here and in what happened to Paul and what happened with Jesus. What about Paul's decisions? Let's think about that for a bit. Were they right or wrong? Was he obeying the Holy Spirit or not? Well, regarding purification and sacrifice in the temple, my suspicion is that he was wrong. I'm not positive, but I suspect he was wrong. Whether he was right or wrong, he had good motives, but God didn't allow him to complete that sacrifice. Regarding going to Jerusalem, I'm less sure. God allowed it. He allowed him to go. God warned him of hardship if he went, but God didn't clearly prohibit him. And my suspicion is that either option would have been fine with God. That God was giving Paul an open door and saying, you can go to Jerusalem if you want, you're going to have trouble, you're going to be bound, but you don't have to. And I think God would have blessed Paul if he had not gone to Jerusalem. God did bless Paul when he did go to Jerusalem. And I think God often does that with us. He gives us multiple choices and lets us decide, like me with my college decision. And this is part of spiritual growth. If God told us exactly what to do on every decision, we would be like infants forever. It's kind of like raising kids, you parents who are raising kids. As your kids grow, you expect them to start to make decisions on their own and to learn to make decisions for themselves. Now, there's a big difference, though. With kids, you want them to be independent of you. With God, we always want to be dependent on Him. But being dependent on Him, always praying, always in communion with Him, doesn't mean we sit there and wait until He tells us every decision. You know, we don't do that on when we ask, what color socks should I wear in the morning, blue or black? We usually make that decision on our own with the wisdom God has given us. We don't ask God every time, what do you want me to cook for dinner? Maybe sometimes for a special meal, but part of spiritual growth is building in us the ability to make those decisions in communion with God, in fellowship with God, but not by explicitly asking every time. And I don't mean we're supposed to ignore these five indicators I mentioned earlier. Again, when we're making decisions, we got to make sure it fits with God's word. Don't violate God's word. And if the Holy Spirit is telling us something, we should follow that. If our conscience is telling us something, we should follow that. We should not go against our conscience. If others are telling us something, we need to take that into account. Paul's problem here was the others, all of the others, including Luke, were telling him not to go. But his own spirit, maybe the Holy Spirit, maybe his conscience, was telling him to go. The circumstances were allowing him to go. That was the fifth indicator. So I believe God was leaving this open for Paul and not giving him a clear direction one way or the other. Spiritual growth is a process. We become more and more like Christ as we get to know him. And we see this process in Paul. Paul is a good example for us in becoming Christ-like. Here, when he goes to Jerusalem, he doesn't care about his own life. He's willing to lay his life down. It's very much like Christ going to Jerusalem, going to the cross. So whether or not Paul was correct in this decision to go to Jerusalem, we do see that he had become Christ-like in his attitudes, in his thoughts, And may we do the same. May we become Christ-like in our thoughts, in our attitudes. Depend on God as we seek to make wise decisions in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this huge section we just looked at. Thank you for seeing how you protected Paul in his time in Jerusalem, whether he made the right choice or the wrong choice, or whether both of them could have been right choices in your mind. You protected him, and you promised you'd be with him, and you do the same for us, and we thank you for that. In your name, amen.